speak on the subject of the offerings that we were looking at in recent weeks in Leviticus 1, 2, 3, 4 and 5 as they are found in the four Gospels. I didn't mean to make a particular subject of this, but something has happened to change my mind. Rather, I prefer to bring out the evidences of it incidentally in the course of various meetings here on the Lord's Days and Wednesdays. And the danger of treating it as a separate subject is that it could be a rather dry list. I hope it won't be that tonight, but nevertheless that's what I'm going to attempt to do. I won't be able to give you particular readings to look at because I should be giving a whole lot of quotations as I go, and probably much too quick for you to turn them up. But I trust you'll be able to listen and concentrate. And some of the things I'm going to say tonight, inevitably I will have said before. There'll be new things as well. Just to reiterate, there are the five offerings in Leviticus chapters 1 to 5. There's the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering. And the burnt offering is generally held to be brought out in the Gospel of John. The peace offering in the Gospel of Luke, and the sin offering in the Gospel of Mark, and the trespass offering in the Gospel of Matthew. So you see there are an inverse order there. And the meal offering can be found in all four of the Gospels because it speaks of the Lord's life, but I think it can be found particularly in Luke's Gospel. So I'm going to refer just fairly briefly to the five offerings and count that you can remember the various things that we have discussed over the previous weeks. The burnt offering is found in Leviticus 1. Essentially, it is all for God. We know that the skin was given to the priest, but the food of that offering was all for God. And in breaking down the details of that offering, in Leviticus 1 verse 9, we read about the head and the inwards and the legs all had to be set out in order. And these things seem to come out particularly in John's Gospel. Thinking of the head, we think of the thoughts of the Lord and his knowledge. And in chapter 1, verse 48 of John's Gospel, the Lord speaks to Nathanael and says, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." He's brought out as omniscient in John's Gospel, the head. Chapter 2, verse 24 of John, "He knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Chapter 6, verse 61, "Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it." So the Lord knew the very thoughts of men around him. And the same chapter, verse 64, "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him." He was omniscient. He is omniscient. In chapter 13, verse 1, we read that Jesus knew that his hour was come. And 18, verse 4, "Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth." Now that's not exhaustive at all. That's only one aspect of what might be suggested by the head. But that last one, "Jesus knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth," distinguishes him from that burnt offering sacrifice, inasmuch as the ox or the goat or the sheep had no idea what was to befall it. Whereas the Lord, he went into these things with intelligence. He knew what would befall him at Calvary, and that he was fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures, and that he would be offered up. And then we read of the inwards, and this of course speaks of the inward feelings motives and emotions of the Lord. And they come out in various places in Scripture. They come out particularly in the Psalms. But of the Gospels, they come out most, I suggest, in John's Gospel. And we get there verses such as 12, verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled." And 13, verse 21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, the inward thoughts of the Lord. Of course, when we come and we offer, as it were, a burnt offering in our worship, we're thinking about these things. We're not being general and woolly and loose. We're being specific, and we're thinking about the thoughts of the Lord. We're thinking about his inward motives. And his legs, that of course speaks of his walk. Where more than in John do we read about his walk? John 1 verse 36. "And looking upon Jesus, as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God." Chapter 6 verse 9, they see Jesus walking on the water. Chapter 7 verse 1, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him." 10 verse 23, "Jesus walked in the temple, in Solomon's porch." And 11 verse 54, "Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews." His walk, we can see particularly in John's Gospel. And then the burnt offering was a voluntary offering. There wasn't a compulsion to give it, as there would be in the case of the sin offering, for example, or the trespass offering. And we find the Lord Jesus brought out in John's Gospel as going voluntarily as the offering to God. We've already looked at 18 verse 4, "Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth." Didn't deter him, that he knew what was going to befall him. He went forth and said unto them, "Whom seek ye?" And when they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth," Jesus said, "I am he." He volunteered himself. There's no record there of Judas Iscariot going to identify him with a kiss, as in the other Gospels. Not necessary. He's a voluntary offering. He's going forth, knowing all things that would come upon him. And when he was asked, "Whom seek ye?" When he asked that, and he declares himself then to be the one whom they seek. "I am he." Just a little bit later in that same chapter, we find that Peter is being asked the question, "Art not thou also one of this man's disciples?" And notice how Peter answers, "I am not." The Lord said, "I am he." Peter said, "I am not." And then, still thinking of the voluntary nature of the offering, chapter 19, verse 17, "And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place of the skull." There he was, he's bearing his cross, he was going forth. It's John's Gospel that brings it out. Look in the other Gospels if you like, for these things you won't find them. It's in John. There's no mention of Simon the Cyrene, You know, he was pressed into service to bear the cross of Jesus. But that's not brought out in John's Gospel. It's suppressed because we're seeing the voluntary nature of his offering. Also, the burnt offering has the idea of us being accepted in the Beloved. And we particularly see the closeness of the Lord to the Father. And also that we have been brought in, his people, into the same closeness, the same fellowship, the same oneness. That's John's Gospel. I'm not saying you can't find it anywhere else. Of course, you can find little bits and pieces of these things in all the Gospels. I'm talking now as to the main character. And in John's Gospel we read such words as this, 14 verse 20, "I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." And then 15 verse 9, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you." And 16 verse 27, "For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came from God. So we see this oneness, and that we're brought in, accepted in the Beloved. The sayings on the cross in John's Gospel don't particularly, to my mind, reinforce this theme, but the sayings on the cross in the other Gospels reinforce their own themes. That's the reason why I refer to it at all. But the sayings in John are all to do with unfinished business. Woman, behold thy son. And then to John he says, behold thy mother. Then he says, I thirst. He's knowing that the scriptures are fulfilled, or to be fulfilled. And then he says, it is finished. Those are the three sayings recorded in John's Gospel. Then the meal offering. That's in Leviticus 2. Meal offering speaks of his perfect life. And as we know, his life in itself could not save us. Nevertheless, it was essential that his life be perfect, because that gave its value to the sacrifice. And it was essential, therefore, that he should be perfect, his life perfect, that that sacrifice should be invested with all the value necessary to be acceptable to God. And as I say, this comes out principally in Luke's Gospel. We do find it in the other Gospels, because they all deal with his life, of course. But Luke's Gospel is the only Gospel that speaks of the Lord's conception and his birth and his life and his death and his burial and his resurrection and his ascension. All those seven things you will find only in Luke's Gospel. And if you remember, when we went through chapter 2, it wasn't very long ago, was it just a few weeks, the first form of the meal offering was that which was baked in the oven. And the oven speaks of those hidden years of the Lord Jesus Christ, hidden away from the eye of man. And 1 verse 35 of Luke, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And there were two forms of this offering, and one of them was pierced cakes. In other words, there were holes that went right through the cakes, and the oil therefore would saturate completely the meal offering. And that equates to what we read, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. And he was indwelt by the Holy Spirit from the earliest time. And he's seen as a baby in the manger, chapter 2. And he's seen also in chapter 2 being presented as a baby in Jerusalem. We saw that last week from our brother. And then he's seen as a boy of 12 in the temple. And someone has said that this is like when you're cooking something, you might just have a peep in the oven. You don't leave the door open, of course, but you might have a peep to see how things are progressing. And this is it when he was a boy of 12. And he's found in the temple about his father's business for meal offering. And then we find him as a man of 30. It's only Luke who brings out his ages, man of 30, and he's at the banks of Jordan. Spirit descends upon him and alights upon him. And we find the other form of the first offering, the first meal offering, is wafers anointed with oil. And that speaks of the closing part of that oven stage, the secret years. And then we find that the Holy Spirit comes upon him, anoints him. And God speaks from heaven. He sets his seal of approval on all those unseen years when he says, this is my beloved Son. Or, thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased. The next of the three forms of that meal offering is the flat plate. And that speaks of what can be viewed easily, of course. Flat plate, no sides to it. And his public ministry. And in this case, the meal offering was of fine flour mingled with oil. And 4 verse 1 of Luke, Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So we go straight from that anointing and we find that the Spirit indwells him. He's full of the Holy Ghost. And he returns from Jordan, he goes into the wilderness to face the tempter. And when those temptations are ended, we read 4 verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And that flat plate offering, it was parted in its pieces. And for us in our worship, of course, that means that, we look at every aspect of the Lord. And we bring out in our worship detail, showing that we have appreciated him and thought about him and studied the word of God to see all that it tells us about him, parted in pieces. And he is examined publicly by all around, not all, of course, friendly, some quite hostile. And we read in chapter 4, verse 20, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon him. And then he stood up and he read, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And so on through that period of public ministry, that flat plate form of the meal offering. The third form is the frying pan or the cauldron. It's not really as we imagine a frying pan, it's something with a high side to it. And that would speak of that which wasn't so public, couldn't so easily be examined, but could of course be seen by close inspection. And that would speak of the upper room and his days in the upper room ministry, the Garden of Gethsemane. And the disciples were close to him there, and they could see things, and things are recorded there which were not publicly seen. Luke brings all this out. And then there was another form, apart from these three, which is the meal offering of thy first fruits, green ears of corn dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of full ears. That would speak then of the 40 post-resurrection days. Again, we find them in Luke's Gospel. The first fruits of green ears. First fruits, the word there has the idea of bursting forth as from the womb or from the tomb, as in this case. And their green ears, suggesting that he was cut down before maturity, as he was. But they are full ears. So notwithstanding that he was cut down in the midst of his years, yet his life was full and complete and sufficient for God. Full ears. And on that offering, there again is the oil, and there is the frankincense, showing that notwithstanding that he had gone into death, that he'd borne our sins in judgment, yes, he was still indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and still there was that fragrance, that sacrifice, that incense rather, of frankincense, ascending up to God from his life here on earth. That's the meal offering. Then there's a peace offering, Leviticus 3. We can write over this offering that he made peace by the blood of his cross. Colossians tells us that. And Luke is the gospel again, where these things are brought out mostly. Not exclusively, of course, mostly. If we look at the word peace in our concordances, we'll find that it is mentioned 14 times in Luke's gospel. It's way above any of the other gospels, far above. And Jerusalem is mentioned 33 times, very much more frequently than in any of the other Gospels, in fact all of them put together. 33 times Jerusalem, which again, as we had last week, means peace, city of peace, place of peace, Salem. The idea of the peace offering is that peace is made for us with God, so that we can be brought into fellowship with God, communion with God. And this thought of communion and fellowship runs right the way through Luke's Gospel. And the words spoken by God when the Lord Jesus was baptized, in Luke he says, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." See that thou, he's talking to his Son. There's communion. This is, if we read Matthew's version, "This is my beloved Son. Thou art my beloved Son." And in this offering, the peace offering, unlike the other offerings, there was something for God to eat. There was something for the priests. There was something for the offerer, and moreover, for the offerer's family. So it has got the idea of fellowship. It's got the idea of a feast, in which not only man, but God is the partaker. And we find very frequently in Luke's Gospel that there are meals, and people are invited in and join in people's houses to eat together. There was a time in Genesis when God used to have communion with Adam. And then Adam sinned and he hid, and no longer could God walk with Adam in the cool of the evening and speak with him and have fellowship with him in that way. Adam was hiding. But Luke's Gospel brings out the last Adam, and all that is going to be changed, and he's going to bring men back into fellowship with God and restore that which was lost in Adam. Peter comes in very early on, chapter 5 I think it is. He says, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." And he feels his sinfulness when he's in proximity to the Lord. But the Lord would not heed that and would not depart from him. But he says, "Fear not, I will make of thee to be a fisher of men." And that's how it is in Luke. We get the expression "with you" and "with his disciples" quite often in Luke. The sense of being with them, communion. In chapter 22, verse 15, he says, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." 22, verse 19, "This is my body, which is given for you." That's exclusively Luke. For you. 22 verse 20, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." Now, I'm bringing these things out, so I don't need to keep saying I mean them exclusively to the Gospel. You won't find them in the others. Interestingly too, in a Gospel that's speaking about unity, we find that Herod and Pilate, who used to be enemies, become friends. Of course, they're uniting in their opposition, their hatred against the Lord, in fulfilment of Psalm 2. Now, the words that the Lord speaks on the cross in Luke are interesting. They are all to do with communion. 23 verse 34, "Father," you see, he's in communion with his Father. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." 23 verse 43, "And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." He says that to the penitent, malefactor, with me, communion. The first, communion with his Father, doesn't say God, he says Father. The second, with man. And the last saying is 23 verse 46, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." So again, it's that communion with the Father. Beginning, "Father, forgive." at the end, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. You get the impression of one on the cross who is still in communion with his Father. That's Luke's Gospel. Then there's the sin offering. Leviticus 4. We could write over that, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. That's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. And this is brought out, I believe, most fully in Mark's Gospel. In Mark chapter 1, we find that the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Does that remind you of anything? Driving into the wilderness. It reminds you of the Day of Atonement and the goat upon which the sins of Israel have been confessed. And then he's driven into the wilderness. Well, the Lord, he had no sins to confess at Jordan. They were confessing their sins, but he had none to confess. But he was driven from that by the Spirit into the wilderness. Not an expression that is used in Matthew and Mark, though they both, Matthew and Luke, though they both speak of the same thing. But he is driven, as if the temptations that were to befall him there, that he had to face, he recoiled from them, naturally. His holy soul recoiled. So he was driven. Now, when we looked at the sin offering and the trespass offering, we found that they were not that easy to distinguish. Some believe that it is straightforward in that the sin offering has to do with the judgment of sin and the trespass offering with the judgment of sins. Whether that be so, I cannot say. Only that I haven't been able to see it myself. But it is clear that both trespasses and sins have been dealt with by Christ, and we were dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians tells us. And that while the sin offering clearly has to do with sin and it being judged, and his blood is shed there, that's brought out particularly, the trespass offering has to do with debt, a debt that has to be paid. But the two are very close, and they seem to overlap and intertwine at the point where chapter 5 runs into chapter 6 of Leviticus. And similarly, we find Mark and Matthew are very similar in their scope and in their tone. So a lot of things which you won't find in Luke and John that speak about the hard side of things, if I can call it that, the things that are a result of sin or an evidence of sin, they both bring them forth. They've each got their own distinguishing characteristics. We'll look at those as well tonight. But there are a lot of things in common. For example, both Matthew and Mark bring out the fact that Israel were at Jordan confessing their sins. We don't find that in John. We don't find that in Luke. They were confessing their sins. And Mark chapter 7 verse 21 brings out what is in a man, what comes from within a man. Paul said, I know that in me dwelleth no good thing, speaking of the flesh. And Mark 7:21 brings out 13 things that characterize a man and are within him. Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. That is man. It's not a pretty picture, is it? And it's brought out in Mark's Gospel. You find there the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's all there. And Matthew 15 verse 19 tells us the same thing, except he limits it to seven things. Both of those Gospels, Matthew and Mark, say, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. They both have rebuke of the disciples. Couldst thou not watch with me 1 hour? When we read Luke, we find that their tiredness is the reason given for not being awake. They're excused, in other words, but there's no excuse made in Matthew and Mark, the trespass and the sin offering gospels. We find in Mark's gospel that they sought witnesses, but they couldn't agree. In Matthew, they sought false witnesses. Not told us in the other gospels, surprisingly, but Matthew and Mark, they both speak that men spat in his face. So this is showing how degraded man is. The wickedness being brought out when confronted with the perfections and the loveliness of Christ before them, and as they think in their power. It's Matthew and Mark which bring out the fact not only that Peter denied the Lord, but he bolstered it with oaths and with cursing. Matthew and Mark. Those same Gospels tell us that it was for envy that the Jews had delivered the Lord to Pilate. Matthew and Mark show the Lord refusing to take the wine, mingle with myrrh. Why is that? Because he is going to bear the judgment of God. And those Gospels are addressing that. He's not going in with his senses dulled. He's not going with a pain alleviation. But he's going to refuse the drugged wine that was offered him and bear fully, in all its intensity, the wrath of God and the judgment. Both those two Gospels refer to his accusation over the cross. And they both show the evil of the two malefactors, that they cast the same in his teeth. They reviled him. It's Luke's Gospel which distinguishes the malefactors and shows that one at the end repented. But for a while he was no better or different from his fellow. And Matthew and Mark just show unremitting hatred and opposition, even coming from these malefactors. And in both Matthew and Mark, there is only one word from the Lord recorded on the cross. It is, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Not the Father, not the communion of Luke's Gospel, but my God. Not speaking of communion, but speaking of forsaking. Because there he is, the sin offering, he's the trespass offering, and he's undergoing the judgment of God, which is due to you and me. And he's knowing that which he never knew before, separation from his God. Eli, Eli. In Mark, Eloi, Eloi, the Aramaic, so that we can get the words even as they would have sounded. Mark bringing out the immediacy and putting so much in the present tense that we really feel as if we are there experiencing the things that are being recounted in Mark's Gospel. When it comes to the words of the Lord in the garden when he's bowed down and he's beseeching God, Luke says, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me, nevertheless not my will, but thine be done. The emphasis there is on God's will, if thou be willing. Nevertheless not my will, but thine be done. Sin was brought in because of Adam disobeying the will of God. But he, the last Adam, is obedient. And we find in Romans all that comes out from that, the obedience of one man. And in Matthew, it's put rather stronger, the trespass offering gospel. O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Still doing the Lord's will, of course. But he doesn't say, if thou be willing. He says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What he was going into, we cannot imagine. It was all that he hated. Sin. and he was going to bear it in his own body on the tree. But when we come to Mark's Gospel, the sin offering Gospel, it speaks of sin at its root. We find the words more powerful still. Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Again, he always declares that he will do the Father's will. But see what he says. Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup. Not if it be possible, let this cup pass. That was Matthew. Take away this cup from me. That is Mark. He's recoiling from the awful things that have befallen him. And yet he uses in Mark something which you don't find in the other Gospels. He says, Abba. The same time as he's making this plea, he uses the tenderest appeal to his Father, Abba. That's the sin offering. Then there's the trespass offering. That's Leviticus 5. You could write over that the words of Psalm 69 verse 4. Then I restored that which I took not away. And the thought there is of one who is paying the debt. Christ paid the debt for you and me. Matthew's Gospel then. Matthew 5 verse 23. Therefore if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave therefore thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Well, all that procedure we saw reiterated in Leviticus chapter 5 and 6, where it refers to the trespass offering. If he's wronged his brother, if he's in debt to his brother, then he should go and repay him. Moreover, he should add a fifth to that which he restores. So here was a man who was coming to bring his offering, and something made him remember that he'd wronged his brother. So things were the wrong way round. You don't make an offering to God when there's some unsettled business there. You've wronged your brother. That must be put right. There must be confession. There must be restitution. And then he can come and he can make his offering. The front of the tabernacle, it had a curtain that was doubled over. You remember the goat's curtain? It was comprised of five curtains joined together, which formed the back part of it. And then five more curtains at the front, and then there was another curtain added. So another fifth. And that one was doubled over, and so it was visible from the front. And that might have reminded someone who had spiritual intuition there that this is speaking of a debt which the Lord has paid. In Matthew chapter 6 verse 12, the Lord's Prayer, so called, says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's different in Luke. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then it goes on, verse 12, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The trespasses are the subject taken up in that sermon, which Dalby has taken us through on the Lord's Day mornings very profitably in the recent days. Trespass. And in the Gospel of Matthew, there are 13 mentions of trespass, or words that are derived from the word trespass. You'll do very well if you can track them all down, but they're there. 13, as I said before, 13, the number of rebellion. Also in Matthew's Gospel, 13 woes are pronounced. And the word evil is mentioned 25 times in Matthew's Gospel. In chapter 18, verse 23, there's the parable of the unmerciful servant. Now, what did he do? Well, he owed money to the king, his lord, a lot of money. And payment was demanded, and he couldn't pay. And he cried out for mercy. And mercy was shown to him. But what did he do then? There were those that owed him money. He went to those who were his debtors. And he took them by the throat and demanded that they pay all. And they cried out for mercy themselves, but they didn't get any mercy from him. So although he received mercy for his debts, yet he showed no mercy to those that were indebted to him. the unmerciful servant. And all this is brought out exclusively in Matthew's Gospel. We've had a debt paid, and if we don't forgive men their trespasses, then God will not forgive us our trespasses. In that trespass offering, evaluation had to be made of what wrong had been caused either to God or to the neighbour, so that then a fifth part could be added and it could be restored. So there was an estimation. And again, it's exclusively in Matthew that we read about an estimation. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field. That's Matthew quoting from Jeremiah. Then again, you may remember the opening of chapter 5 of Leviticus. One reason for bringing a trespass offering would be because he had failed to speak up as a witness when he should, when he had heard the voice of adjuration. That would mean that he was compelled to speak up and say what he knew. And it's exclusively in Matthew's Gospel that we read of adjuration. The Lord was as a sheep before his shearers, he was dumb, and he opened not his mouth. And he wouldn't answer his interrogators. But when the high priest in Matthew 27 verse 63 said, I adjure thee, by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God, then he gave him a straight answer. He heard the voice of adjuration, and he confessed himself the Christ. Where it comes to the words that in the upper room concerning the new covenant, in Matthew 26 verse 28, the Lord says, "This is my blood of the new testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Mark's Gospel says, "This is my blood of the new testament, which is shed for many." Matthew says, "For many for the remission of sins." Mark says, "Which is shed for many." Now, I don't draw anything from that, but just to say that those that see that sin is in view in the sin offering, trespasses, individual sins in the trespass offering, they will draw from these two different approaches that Matthew is speaking about sins, the remission of sins, speaking about individual sins. Mark is speaking about the individuals themselves, the people, which is shed for many. You can think about that, no doubt. You probably have already, whether you go with that. So that's just a brief look at the four Gospels and the five offerings. Mark and John's Gospels are opposites. I won't bring out all the reasons why they're opposite, but we know that Mark speaks of the servant and John speaks of the Son of God. And Mark the sin offering and John the burnt offering. And as we said before, both of those are spoken of in the Old Testament as bringing about atonement, covering. It's a temporary situation, but it spoke of the work of God in its entirety. But the animals, of course, could never take away sins that waited for Christ. So the difference between the sin offering and the burnt offering in that respect is that the sin offering has to do with our sins being forgiven, and the burnt offering, the fact that we are made the sons of God. The sin offering, it saves us from hell. The burnt offering, it takes us into heaven. The two together make a complete work. So that's all I want to say. Proverbs 12 verse 23 says, "A prudent man concealeth knowledge." I don't want to say everything tonight, but I hope this will be helpful to you, and that you will take up these interesting subjects yourself and investigate them some more.